continue in our studies here through the book of Acts, and we are actually going to finish chapter 19 today. What's interesting about chapter 19, this segment of chapter 19, it's verses 21 through 41, the end of the chapter. For the most part, as we go through it, you'll see it's basically just a narrative. It's a story of something that occurred. But I do think that it marks a key turning point in the book of Acts, and that's the fact that from this point forward, the Apostle Paul is starting to set his eyes squarely on Rome. He is committed to going to Rome. In the letter to the Romans, he makes that pretty clear that he wants to come see them. On his way to Spain, which is really interesting, you read that in Romans, I believe it's chapter 15, that he talks about how he wanted to pass through Rome and eventually get out to Spain. But the whole strategy behind Paul's trips here is that he really is targeting those main cities. Because the thought process, now we look back on it, is that if he could kind of plant a church in these main cities, from there, the gospel would spread because he'd raise up disciples, and these disciples would go out, and they would in turn go out and plant churches. It would be almost like, I think about it from a business perspective. When I think about how we expand, I've been asked many times to come work for these startup companies. Yeah, my expertise, as it were, my day job, my tent-making duties, is leading sales teams, building leading sales teams. I've been doing that since 1995. And so what does that mean? That means I oversee the sales organization in this country. But on occasion, I'm approached and asked if I would consider taking a job with a startup company, brand new medical device company, and build a sales force from scratch. Now, I've not done that. I kind of like the established companies, and frankly, from my perspective, I'm at the tail end of that season of my life. But I can tell you this, if I were to do that, right, start a sales organization from scratch, meaning I got to get myself a couple of sales managers, and then I have to hire a bunch of sales reps. I would go to New York City, Los Angeles, Houston, big medical center down there, Dallas, Florida, Miami. You see what I mean? I know exactly where I would go. I would start planning reps there first, very populated cities, lots of hospitals, lots of sick people, but that's everywhere, right? But nonetheless, that's how I'd go about it. Well, you think about Paul, what was Paul doing? The Apostle Paul was doing the same thing. He was targeting cities that were populous, influential, but ultimately, if you think about the route, it almost was eventually going to lead to Rome. In Rome, of course, as we know, Rome was the power broker at that time, the most powerful nation in the known world at the time that we're reading. You could call it the superpower, right? They were that influential. And so if he could get to Rome, that would be like the grand slam. That would be like going to Washington, D.C., so to speak. So that's why when we get to chapter or verse 21 here, we'll touch briefly on a couple of final thoughts with regards to what just occurred in Ephesus. As you know, he's wrapping up 3 years that he has spent in this area, which is a record for Paul. As you know, he was there briefly. Most of these cities that he popped into wasn't there very long, but Ephesus, he was there 3 years, which is kind of cool. He got to really pastor a church, which is kind of nice. And of course, as we've talked about up to this point, it's believed that during this time, many of the churches, if not all of the churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, started during this time, during this period of time where Paul was in Ephesus. And so I can't dogmatically say that's the case or whether or not Paul was himself involved in starting these churches, but it would certainly seem to indicate that great influence occurred from his work in Ephesus. So his work is done. Now he's starting to set his sights towards Rome. And what we'll do now is read from verses 21 through the end of the chapter of 19, and then we'll go back and review it. Verse 21, Acts 19. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, see whom all Asia and the world worship. She whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know what the city of the Ephesians is, temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? See then that these things cannot be denied. You ought to be quiet and do not do anything rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, really interesting the way Paul's time in Ephesus comes to an end here. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But let's go back to verse 21 and start there right before this riot kicks off. In verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Now, what events is he talking about? Well, you go back and read verses 11 through 20. Those are the events that that Luke, and remember, Luke wrote this narrative, this book of Acts. Luke wrote it, and he wants to point to the fact that after these events, and of course, we kind of know what happened in verses 11 through 20. You had the sons of Sceva, right? These Jewish exorcists who were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, yet they weren't Christians. They were trying to use the name of Jesus because they saw the impact that Paul was having, because Paul was casting out demons, and they tried to basically say, that guy's God, in the name of that guy's God, come out of that person. It didn't quite work very well, right? Because what they got out of that was a pretty good thumping, and of course they were stripped down, and they ran away naked and wounded. It's bad enough to lose a fight. I can't remember a time growing up in elementary school or junior high. There are lots of fights in Pico Rivera, okay? But I don't remember any of my buddies there who lost a fight running away wounded and naked. Might have been a little bruised up, but never wounded and naked. So not only do they not cast out the demon, to add insult to injury, you know, they no longer have their clothes. So nonetheless, that didn't work out. So he's referring to those events. And, of course, the impact that had on everybody. It was like, wow, this Jesus is powerful. And, of course, those who claimed to be Christians, they really started to self-examine and say, you know what, I call myself a Christian, but yet I have this little secret here going. I'm still hanging on to my previous lifestyle. And in this case, as we read towards the end of the last week's study, verse 19 as an example, you start to get a sense for these magicians who were professing to be Christians started to recognize, you know what, I haven't surrendered all to the Lord. In fact, I'm still hanging on to some of these old practices. And they gave it up. They burned these books, a lot of money lost there. But what they lost, they found in more of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Amen. And so you start to see what happens from that point forward before we get to verse 21. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that really is, frankly, what we're called to do, is to focus on the word and to share the word. Yesterday was a very special day in the sense that we celebrated our brother Jim. And, you know, the thing about funerals, I've done a lot of funerals over the course of the last, my goodness, since 2001, I guess, when I was ordained as an assistant or associate pastor at that time by Pastor Dave Gonzalez. So I don't know that Pastor Dave liked funerals very much. It seemed like I was the one doing them all. But there's a big difference when you're leading a funeral service with Christians versus non-Christians. I mean, and I've been doing this a while, and I don't know that I have found the secret sauce, per se, in terms of when someone dies who's not a believer. Because on the one hand, what a golden opportunity to share the gospel, you know, and that certainly is the driving impetus behind it. But on the other hand, how do you say nice things about somebody who had zero faith, you know? And sometimes I don't even know them, you know. Over the years, that 18 years or whatever it's been, 19 years, I can tell you there are a few times I didn't even meet the person. So in that case, if you can't talk about that person, what do you talk about? The person. You talk about Jesus. That's who you talk about. And you talk about the hope that we have that are still alive. And that's kind of my approach. But more importantly, it's focusing on the Word of God is what I focus on. And so yesterday I focused on the Word of God. Now the good news is Brother Jim was a believer, right? Christian, loved Jesus. And funerals are never fun things, but I prefer those because I can talk openly about that individual's faith. And it was a tremendous opportunity in that on Thursday, Jim was laid to rest in the same cemetery as Pastor Dave, right there across from Gar High School. And who was there? It was Betty, his wife of 65 years, his son Dan, his daughter Jeannie, her husband Dave, Marnie, my wife, and myself. So it was us six. And we had the Navy color guard, I'll call it, but nonetheless, they were there to play taps, so three of them. So just eight of us. And I got to tell you, that was the most intimate, encouraging time of seeing off a brother. Now, we know that to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. So Brother Jim was long gone, right? Basically, that was his tent, his former tent. But I basically just gave the same exact message I gave yesterday to the family. But you know what? It was for all of us. It was an encouragement. It was God's word. And so yesterday, same message by and large, kind of the extended version. Remember albums, you would get the extended version of an extended version of what I shared on Thursday. But I got a text this morning from Betty, Jim's wife, thanking all of us for just the love we poured out on them. But she also shared that there was a young gal here who was an atheist, a self-professing atheist, and that after the service, she said that she didn't want to be an atheist anymore. She wanted to believe in God. And so, you know, what a blessing. And what was that? All I did was share the Word of God. That's all I did. And so when you read a verse like verse 20 here that says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, that's all we have to focus in on, is the word of God. And I think you're going to see how that contrasts in this riot with the Ephesians, because they were more into, let's attack these Christians, right? Let's attack these people that are affecting our income, our trade. And that isn't the call of a Christian, to attack others. It's almost counterintuitive, because if we're attacking people that don't know Jesus, how do you then win those people to Christ? Isn't that kind of counterintuitive? I mean, you're cursing them out in the name of the Lord and whatever, you know, scriptures you choose to use to curse at them with. Tell me how that individual is then going to turn around and say, okay, you win, I believe in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, there are a lot of religions out there that pretty much do that. You believe in this or you die, aren't there? As we sit here today, there's some militant religions out there that basically say, you believe in what we believe or you die. Now, I'm not saying that's what Christian protests are about. What I'm saying, though, is that it's probably more impactful if we let the word of the Lord prevail mightily. That makes sense. Sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Now, yesterday, I don't think I used the phrase turn or burn, right? Get right or what? Get left. It wasn't a fire and brimstone kind of study, and there's a place for that, don't get me wrong. I'm just more drawn to Jesus because I know he loves me. That's what draws me to the Lord. I'm drawn to Jesus because he's forgiven me. I'm drawn to the entire plan that God put in place from the fall of man to the restoration of what was lost in the garden at the end of the age. I like that better. I'm drawn to something more positive, and that's that my God loves me so much he sent his only son into this world to die for my sins. I like that part because my sins are many. And there's a lot in my past. I'm just so grateful that the Lord has expunged from my record. That's a very positive message. That's good news, right? Gospel, good news. Forgiven. All your do-overs that you wish you could have over, well, you're not going to have them over. They're in the past. Who plays golf in here besides Pastor Rich? You know, what's that called when you want, what a bad shot. What do you tell your buddies you want or your friends? Hey, can I have a mulligan? Right? What's that? That's a do-over. Let me do that over. How many of you out there, like myself, have things in your past you wish you could do over? Man, I wish, I have so many mulligans I wish I could have taken. But I can't, there's no going back. But you know what's a blessing about our Christian faith? The Lord doesn't go back either. When we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, hey, I'm really sorry that on March 8th of 1984, I cheated on that test. And the Lord's saying, what are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. So if the Lord doesn't beat us up about our past, nor should we, because God's word is true. So in verse 21, when we hear Paul, as Luke recounts it, now after these events, he's referring to what just occurred in the previous few verses. Paul resolved in the spirit, right? Paul's desire in his heart, he wanted to go to Jerusalem, but first he wanted to go to Macedonia, and he wanted to go to Achaia, basically Greece. And you know the map. He's already been there before, as we know. Why did he want to go? If you think about it, I'm not going to put the map up right now, but if you think about it, if he wants to go to Jerusalem, which is the opposite direction, why is he going west, northwest, before he goes all the way back to Jerusalem? Because right now he's in Ephesus or modern-day Turkey. It's because he wanted to take up a collection for the poor saints. He wanted to go through these regions he had already been to, so like Corinth and places like Philippi and Thessalonica. He wanted to go there to collect money. Now, there's references to this. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. I'll read that in a second. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9. And then in Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. But basically, Paul wanted to take up a collection to go help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Let me read this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So why was Paul so determined to take up this offering, this love offering, this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Well, a couple things come to mind. First and foremost, what Paul wanted to do was to emphasize the unity of the church. And that's very important because up to this point, it could be that there was more of a congregational view, meaning that they're only focused on their church right there and then. So Paul really wanted to demonstrate, hey, listen, this faith you've entered into, right, Christianity, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, it's not just a local Ephesus church. This is a worldwide body you now belong to. Now, that's true today. For those of us who have gone outside of our borders here in this country and you've gone into other churches, we tend to visit Calvary Chapels, as you know. But nonetheless, we've gone outside these borders. I can guarantee you that if you do that one day, you will feel almost immediately like you are home. We went to Vladimir, Russia. It's about 120 miles north of Moscow, a Calvary Chapel out there. We went a couple times. I went once. And even though it's only 120 miles, like here to San Diego, it took like 4.5 hours to get out there. And this van reminded me of something out of Cheech and Chong. It was just, man, the exhaust. It was just, this was not an SUV. Okay, this. So, you know, welcome to the mission field. But 4.5 hours later, I must admit, I wasn't in the most Christian of moods. So we get to the church it's a Calvary Chapel in this part of Russia. And the minute we walk through that door, I can tell you, whatever attitude I had up to that point, and part of it was car sick, but anyways, brother, sister, these smiles, these hugs, and it felt like you were home. It's like family. And so the unity of the church was critical, and that's what Paul's trying to demonstrate here is that, hey, listen, you're part of something bigger than this congregation. Hey, it's great to have this Ephesus church doing so well, but it's not just about this church. And that's the message for us today. We are so blessed to have this location. And through a miracle, really, I mean, God's hand on this fellowship, I started coming to this fellowship as we have today. It's very different, a lot of different members. But I started in 1998, and we were meeting at Cerritos High School in the auditorium there, the little auditorium. And we have literally been like gypsies. We were for years, bouncing from here to there. And, you know, we were at a hotel one time, and then we had to go to that, the athletic club or whatever that was off of in Buena Park. I forget the name of it. Sequoia Club Athletic Club, yeah. Anyways, all these different places. And you know, Pastor Dave, and if you knew Pastor Dave, he's a character, that guy. He's a fatalist. He was just basically, oh, it's over. You know, he's already packing up his bags, getting ready to go to Africa. And thank God for Jenny, because Jenny was like, no, we're not giving up, right, Jenny? Jenny was not giving up. And Jenny's Pastor Dave's wife, but she found a place right there at Fay Ross Middle School. And we were there a good 10-plus years, and then we've been here at this location since January of 2016. But God held us together. But, you know, I will say that what's interesting is that God has blessed our fellowship, but Pastor Dave really reminded us and reinforced to us, this isn't what we're about. We're not about Calvary Chapel, at that time Cerritos, now we're Calvary Chapel Artesia. It's not about just our church. We have a family out there that we need to get to know and support. And we have this unified approach, and that's really what Paul is trying to demonstrate here, is that, hey, listen, this is about unifying this body. The body of Christ is worldwide. And Ephesians, you got to know that. And so do you do over there in Greece, you know, Achaia and Macedonia. You have to know that you have brothers and sisters in Jerusalem that are in great need. And that leads to the second point, why that was critical. He was also trying to demonstrate not only the fact that we belong to a worldwide body of Jesus Christ, but also, too, and I think it's summed up best in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So the point was, is not only are we one body, one church, but when another part of our body is hurting, another part of our family is hurting, we got to do something about it. You can't just turn your head on it and think that somehow the need will be met by somebody else. He wanted us to understand that Christianity is about action. It isn't just about words. It's not a bunch of these platitudes of, hey, brother, I love you, man. God bless you, brother. Hey, sister, how's it going? Oh, hallelujah. I mean, we're good at that, right? I mean, you can show up on a Sunday, and all you got to do is just have a little, you know, cheat sheet. You know, phrases to use when going to church, right? Hey, said hello. Hallelujah, brother. You know, and you can, hey, man, you just got to buy 90 minutes, right? But and then you're out the door, you're out of here, you're good. That's not the Christian faith, man. I mean, the Christianity is about action. It's about acting when there's a need. It's about doing something. And I think that's the other aspect that Paul wanted to demonstrate, is that it's not just words. It's a very practical approach. You know, one of the greatest compliments we can receive as a fellowship, and it occurred yesterday, and it's occurred before, but it's just a real blessing to hear it. We had so many individuals from the body here that were serving, and literally for Sister Betty, took out any need to worry about anything, because several sisters were here. They served the food. A lot of the brothers helped set up the church. As you know, we had the men's study in the morning, and then we had to quickly, you know, get the church ready for a memorial service. But everybody did it for them because there was a need. And they came here and they said, you know what? Dan said, that's to us real Christianity, because you guys actually, you put your words into action. And so grateful to this fellowship. But, you know, that's really not something that we just do. We've been instructed to do. Now, we do it because we love Betty and we love others, but the truth of the matter is, that's not something that should be specific or exclusive to Calvary Chapel Artesia. As a body, we're called to be that way. Let me read to you what James wrote in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith. So it's not a matter of memorizing scriptures and memorizing the right Christian catchphrases that give off the impression that we're holier than thou, holier than we really are. It's our action, right? It's putting practical faith into action through works. Let me read to you the great verse of what we believe and how we're saved, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And I want to read this because for whatever reason, we stop at verse 9. And you'll know what I mean in a second. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We got that one memorized, right? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none will boast. And here's the other part, right? That was verse 9. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, prepared for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. So you see how that works out? We're saved by grace through faith. Okay? We're saved. You can stop right there. We're saved. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God, we're saved. But we're not saved for salvation's sake alone. What should follow that? Works, right? Because God wants to use us. Hey, listen, Jesus didn't have to use any of us. He doesn't have to use any of us to do what needs to be done in this world. If he is God, and he is, he can meet every human need just like that. He could reveal himself to every human being in this world just like that. And we saw that. The Apostle Paul was saved by seeing Jesus himself, correct? So he could do that to everyone, but he has chosen not to. He's chosen to use the church, his body, us. The Bible calls us ambassadors of Christ. And so part of our ambassadorship isn't just words, it's deeds. And so that's really what Paul's trying to demonstrate here, is the fact that, you know what? You got to love your brothers and sisters, and you got to do it in a very practical way. They're in need. They don't have money. They are poor. Help them if you can help them. And that's the whole point. Now, what's neat about our fellowship is that we've done that, right? You think about Haiti. And we've done things for our brothers and sisters in Haiti. We find out that there's a need. We pray about that. We share it. We all just kind of pitch in a little bit. Church matches what we pitch in. And then we help. And that's a beautiful thing. We do that for one reason only, is that we love our brothers and sisters in Haiti. And we want to help them. No other motive. I remember growing up, I don't know about you, but it was always on my heart. We used to go to Tijuana quite a bit. That would kind of be our getaway for the weekend. So we'd go down, actually be for the day mostly. We'd leave really early. And we'd go out there, and you'd see a certain level of poverty. And I was always moved, even as a young child, moved by that. And my mom would always try and tell me, you know, in her own way, my own understandable way, that's a racket. You know, the parents are just watching, and, you know, because, you know, the Chiclets. Think about the top three selling items at the border. Chiclets and, you know, churros. But nonetheless, I always wanted to help. And so I remember as I got older, I used to see these commercials on TV. And you see the poor child, you know, barefooted, you know, naked or partially clothed. And I thought, you know, one day I want to go out and actually meet those people and help those type of people. Well, sure enough, you know, fast forward a few decades, and here comes Pastor Brian McDaniel to talk about this ministry to Haiti. And he said he wanted, he'd work with our pastor. He wanted the team to go out to Haiti. And then I started to, you know, my heart, the Lord was speaking, thinking, remember, you know, all these times you've been saying you wanted to go out and help those kids, you know, those people on the commercial, you want to go see them firsthand. And, of course, at that point, I'm thinking, did I really say that? Because, as you know, Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. But I said, you know what, I could give myself a million reasons why not to go. I'm going. So we signed up. I think Mercedes and Neil's jaw hit the ground, you know, because I was up to that point a man of comfort and leisure. And don't get me wrong, I still am. But we went. And whatever I had in mind in terms of poverty and need, I can tell you, it was beyond that. It was a level of poverty that it's very hard to describe. But yet, we helped. We did what we could. And I guess the point is this, is that I always had that in my heart, right? That sympathy. But sympathy is different than action. That sympathy in your heart that you sometimes feel for others that need help, material need is what we're talking about right now. Sympathy is good, but it means nothing unless we turn it into action. So pray about that. I still work on that myself. But understand that it's not good enough to be sympathetic. Okay, you got to do something about that. We extended our sympathy to Betty and her family with the loss of Jim. But that was followed by action. That's the model. And that's what Paul is trying to demonstrate here by going, I mean, literally in the opposite direction to collect this money. He was trying to teach a lesson to those churches out in that area. You got to help others who need help. And that was the whole point behind that. But if we keep reading here, and then we'll pick it up. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. And we've already talked about that, how he was just determined to get to Rome. And so, having sent, verse 22, into Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy, and remember, Timothy's his son in the faith. We met him in Acts chapter 16 at the beginning of his second missionary journey, and Erastus. And Erastus, no one's for sure, they believe it might be the Erastus from Romans 16:23. He was the treasurer in the city. Some believe he may have resigned his job there in Ephesus to follow Paul and to join him. But nonetheless, he himself, so he sends them ahead to Greece, right, to these regions of Greece. And he stays in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus was for a while, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now remember, the way was just this nickname that was affixed to the Christians. In fact, it was almost meant to be a derisive term. Okay, that's how the way. But we know that comes from John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those were words of Jesus himself. And that's kind of where that nickname came from, and it stuck. In fact, in the early church, they were known more as the way than they were known as Christians. Now, what city, here's the Bible trivia, what city was the term Christian given originally? Very good. Look at Jack there. Jenny, extra donut for Jack. Way to go, Jack. You can read that in Acts 11:26. But in the early church, it was actually more known as known as the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So the point is that they would make these shrines. Now, I grew up in the Catholic tradition, and we had little shrines everywhere. We had a saint for everything, you know, a saint for cats and dogs, right? A saint to keep out the boogeyman, a saint to on and on and on. But there's a lot of money in that. Imagine going to Rome right now, to the Vatican City. You could buy all kinds of things, right? Little artifacts. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about here. They sold a ton of these items, and these silversmiths or these craftsmen, they're the ones who made them. When we go to Israel next year, Lord willing, next January, you're going to see when you go by into the old city, old Jerusalem, and you go around the Temple Mount, I mean, that's all you have. It's a bazaar, you know, just selling all these trinkets. That's all they do. That's what we're talking about here. And so this particular guy, Demetrius, it appears he had some level of authority. I guess they had unions back then. I don't know. Because he gathers in verse 25 together the other workmen in similar trades, and he tells them, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." In other words, this is how we make a living. Okay, that was their main source of income. And he goes on in verse 26 to say, "And you see and hear that not only here in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So in other words, these little trinkets we're selling, Paul's saying, they mean nothing. in terms of our ability to build a meaningful relationship with the one true God. Now, is that true? It is true, correct? And so the point is, he's trying to get at, is that ultimately, we're going to go broke if this guy keeps doing what he's doing. Now, one thing to remember this, is that in Ephesus, the center of worship was Diana. I mean, that was really the bottom line main god, or goddess in this case, that they worship. She was the female goddess of fertility. Now, the name, this was a Latin name, but the Greek name for Diana was what? Artemis. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Artemis here. Now, you got to understand why, and he's going to appeal more to nationalistic fervor in a second. But the point is that this temple wasn't just any temple. This temple was this amazing structure. I think Sabrina has it ready to go. There's an artist rendition that I wanted to show you. See that? Now, this place was amazing. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, 400 feet long, 200 feet wide, 60 feet high, and the roof was held up by 135 marble columns. Now, most of these that they were able to excavate and salvage, they're currently in the London Museum of History. So when we looked at this before, there was nothing there, right? Just a few little artifacts left and some rubble. But the marble columns, they were able to dig up, and they currently are in the London Museum of History. So if you go to London, go check them out. But anyway, so this temple, what's interesting about it is that it was considered also to be a refuge, okay? That meant if the law was pursuing you, okay, you're on the lam, and the law was after you, they could not arrest you if you managed to get into the precincts of Diana. As a result, you know what happened? You had criminals hanging around that temple, okay? They didn't go too far because they were safe from the law, and you're right, the first sanctuary city. How about that? So, you know, nothing new under the sun. I mean, these concepts that we have as a society, they're not really new. Okay, so people would get refuge there even though they were criminals. And so nonetheless, that's what this guy is about to appeal to. And he says, you know, and you, verse 26 again, see and hear that not only in Ephesus but in almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded people to turn away, a great many of them saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And, verse 27, there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, since she whom all Asia and the world worship. So now he's appealing to the fact that, hey, from a religious perspective, you know, this is going to hurt our God, our goddess. And keep in mind, this is what this city was known for. That goddess, that temple, that was their identity. But I don't think that Demetrius cares as much about the religious part of this, okay? What's he really care about? Money, right? Money. You know, it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 6:10, we know this well, it talks about the danger of money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So the operative words there are the love of money, okay? The love of money. And Ryan Hunter, who's leading us through the financial workshop, I really like the way he kind of teed off the financial workshop we're going through. As you know, we're going through the Dave Ramsey financial workshop on Friday evenings. And he was talking about money being neutral in many respects, you know, because he goes, think of money as a brick. You have a brick, you can use that brick for one or two things. It's a, the brick has no brain, right? It's a dumb object, right? It's just matter. You can use that brick and throw it through a window, right? And break a window, or you can use that brick and make a magnificent church. You know, it's just a brick. It's what you do with it. And that's, in essence, the same thing with money. Money isn't evil. And sometimes we feel as though we have to live in abject poverty, and that makes us holier, right? Holier. Now, hey, listen, I grew up very humble, with humble beginnings. You know, the interesting thing, too, we talk about this all the time, when you grow up in a humble way, right, that's code for poor. You grow up that way. Do you really know you're poor? You really don't learn that till somebody tells you you are, you know, and you start to see different, you know, different ways how people live. And but nonetheless, that isn't what makes or breaks your life. It's love, right? It's family. It's togetherness. It's friends. I mean, I grow up as a kid. It's just playing, right? Just enjoying your friends. And that you don't even think about that kind of stuff. So it really isn't money is bad. It can be used for bad, but it can also be used for good. So if you think of what Paul's just kind of shared in terms of what he wanted to do to take up a collection, he's trying to use money for good. He's trying to get resources and help people who are poor. So this guy's feigning this desire to be religious. Hey, listen, we got to defend our goddess, Diana. We got to defend, you know, Artemis. But ultimately, that isn't where his heart was, nor the heart of those he's trying to gather up, these tradesmen. It's the love of money for evil purposes, right? So much so, it was a wedge from coming to faith. Now, what's the great story in the New Testament about money, so much money, having so much money, that person could not believe in Jesus? Rich young ruler. Remember that one? You know that story, right? This guy was so wealthy, and he said, you know, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically, I'm paraphrasing, says, you know what, you know, keep all the commandments. And he said, oh, I'm keeping all the commandments. I got that checked off. What more? You know, I got that. Yeah, I do. I've kept every one of the commandments. And Jesus saw in him there was something preventing him from being all God called him to be. And he said, okay, great. That's good. Now go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then follow me and you'll have eternal life. And what happened? You didn't follow him, right? Because he had a lot. So money can get in the way of our entire ability to hear from God. So that's why you can't cling to money, because it chokes off what God may be trying to do in one's life, up to and including preventing somebody from coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is, and here is that, you know, one, if you're not saved, why? And happy to talk with you about that. But if money is the wedge that somehow you think, you know, you're going to, well, if I do that, I got to change my lifestyle. And I don't, you know, the great question about that story is, what would have happened if the rich young ruler said, okay, I'll do it? I've heard pastors and I've read commentaries and theologians, and some say the Lord could have said, you know what, it's good you want to do that, but I want you to do that. Here's what I want you to do. He might have told him, just keep it. Who knows? It's conjecture. You know, maybe he would have had him sell it all. I don't know. But the point is that we can't let anything be more important than our love for Jesus Christ and our ability to hear his voice clearly and articulately, and then be willing to act on what we feel the Lord is sharing to us individually through his word, primarily, right? Prayer, maybe a word of knowledge, a word of confirmation from a brother or sister in Christ. But the point is that we got to have a loose grip on everything but Jesus. Because guess what? Money comes and goes. For anybody who's ever had one of these kind of experiences in life with money, has anybody, it's just me, right? Man, I remember in my 20s, I got into multi-level marketing, and I was making more money in a month than I had made in, I didn't know you could make that kind of money. And I thought, this is going to go on for about 40 years. And so I spent that way, and it probably went on for about, 40 months. But, the point is that then it's all gone, right? So you don't want to affix your identity in that kind of stuff. Hey, if God's blessing you financially, praise him. Thank him. That's a good thing. That means God trusts you. Put him first. I'm one that believes strongly. You offer him your first fruits. Starts there. I started tithing, and this isn't a tithing message, so don't be afraid, everyone. But when I couldn't afford to tithe, I was broke. I was broken and broke. And I started going to Calvary Downey, and a broken man. And I said, you know what? I'm gonna start doing things right, and I'll start giving to the church. And I was still in medical sales, so I did okay. But I'm gonna go all in, $25. Here you go, Pastor Jeff. Don't spend it all in one place. Pastor Jeff used to call it Catholic giving. Remember? Catholic giving. Those of you who grew up Catholic, that basket would pass around, and I got to put in a quarter or a dollar. But, over time, as I was going to the Bible studies, as many Bible studies as I could get in a week in, I started to learn about complete surrender to God. And I found out that, you know what the most difficult is? Like trusting him with your finances. But I didn't want anything to be a wedge. I really, at that point in my life, this is 1997, I was a broken man, a ruined life, ruined other lives, and I wanted to do it right. And I just said, all right, Lord, I want to do this from day one the right way. And sure enough, I started I'm going to do it the way the Bible teaches it. And it's amazing what happens over time. There's not a magic formula. It's faith. And somehow, some way, even though it felt like I was spending more than I had more than I needed. It was the weirdest thing. The math doesn't work. So, bottom line is that here I stand, whatever it is, 23-odd years later, and I can tell you that God's blessings are beyond measure. All he does is take it, blesses it, and he gives it back to you. Pressed down, right? Full measure, flowing over. But you know what? That's for you. That's not for me. I know where I stand on that matter. This is something that's so personal. All I try and do is share what the Word teaches. But it's up to you. Because I get it. It's the scariest thing in the world is to cut that first check to God. Scariest thing in the world. But you know what? The most liberating. Because now there's nothing in the way. That's when you're really all in. I trust you, Father, with my heart, with my salvation, with my finances, with my family, everything. And then all God does is bless you. And I can only speak for myself, but it doesn't make sense in my mind. But I can tell you that's a promise that is true, because it's the one promise where God says, test me. Test me. I dare you to try and outgive me. I dare you. And watch what happens. So, unfortunately, this guy could not hear that. All he could see, he didn't hear the message Paul was sharing about Jesus. All he cared about, I am losing money here. And he gets his union together, right? Do you understand how much money we're losing here? So in verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged. And they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So they go to this theater. Believe it or not, this theater still exists. And Sabrina's on it today. So I have a picture of that for you. So if you ever go to Turkey and you go on one of these tours, you'll see that. That is it. That is where they drag them off to. Anyone want to take a guess how many people can fit in that place? A little less. Capacity, 24,000. Okay, that's how much that theater seats. So you can see that. If you ever go on a Bible tour through Turkey, you'll see that. So that's where they drag them to, okay? So it gives you an idea how big this crowd we're talking about. Verse 31, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, the Asiarchs were people from that area that had relation with Rome, and they were Paul's friends, okay? They sent to him and urged him to not venture into the theater. In other words, Paul, run, man. Don't even try. Now, some others cried out one thing or another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them, this is the funny part, they didn't even know why they had come together. You know, just they're part of this crowd. They have no idea what they're upset about, what they're yelling about, but they're all there. Now, it's interesting, Paul's bravery, right? Paul wasn't one to run from a fight. He wanted to run to it. He saw this as an opportunity to, you know, sit in that auditorium and to have 24,000 people he could witness to and share at one time. I don't think he would have got to the stage. But nonetheless, verse 33, some of them crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So Alexander was a Jew. And at this point in time, the way Rome saw Christianity, they saw it as a subsect of Judaism. So they didn't distinguish between the two. So in Rome's mind, Judaism, it was an approved religion. And so when they started thinking about Christianity, from Rome's perspective, they viewed Christians, Jews are all the same. But this Alexander guy who's Jewish, he wants to make sure that the Ephesians don't equate the way with the Jews. In other words, he wants to get up there and distance the Jews from Paul, basically saying, we don't know the guy. Now, I believe that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, this is the same Alexander that Paul told Timothy about had been a big thorn in his side. So you can look that up later when you get back home. But nonetheless, so Alexander wants to just say, hey, wait a minute, we don't know the guy. He's not with us. But verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, Paul talks about the beast, how he faced the beast of Ephesus. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Could very well be this is the incident that he's talking about. Verse 35, so when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, okay, town clerk, it almost sounds like somebody that you go check in with, you know, at City Hall or something. Okay, this town clerk actually had a relationship with Rome. All mail from Rome came through this individual. So very high-ranking individual. He was kind of the conduit for all business with Rome. So he gets out there, and he says, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? First of all, he's saying, you know what? What are we arguing about? Everybody knows who we are. Everybody knows our identity here in Ephesus. Everybody knows about our goddess Artemis. What are we worried about, number one? But number two, this stone, that's an interesting one. It's hard to say for sure, but people believe it could be a meteorite that had come down out of the sky and landed in that location, and somehow they built this temple around it. Others believe that it was just that, this granite rock, it could have been a meteorite, that they carved into the image of Diana, okay? And if you've not seen that image, I didn't put it here, it's kind of a multi-breasted woman, that's Artemis. I didn't kind of want to show that, but
But, and I don't even want to say imagine if you would either. So just trust me on that. But nonetheless, that this stone, okay, this stone had fallen out, and that's what he's referring to, verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So what he's saying is that they didn't do anything wrong, is what he's trying to tell all these people. And there's a reason why he's trying to do this. We'll get to it. But the point is, he's saying, what's the issue here? They didn't do anything. They didn't say anything. And that gets back to where I started earlier here in my commentary, is that they weren't out there picketing the temple. Paul wasn't out there with his Christian buddies and gals picketing, holding up signs, you know, down with Artemis. Artemis is an idol. You know, Artemis is a goddess who's a, you know, satanic, you know, whatever. What was Paul busy doing and his followers? Sharing the love of Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing. Look what they're doing. They're attacking Christianity, which is always interesting to me that the two different approaches, right? We see that in our political discord as well. There's those who attack, right, the message or the messengers, and then there's those who share a message. When it comes to Christianity, it's about sharing a positive message. And what's that positive message? Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, to save sinners. Now, that's today. And, of course, you have to tell the full story. Well, what happens if I don't believe? You know, and therein you become unpopular really quick. Well, you're separated God for all eternity. What does that mean? Well, hell. That's what it means. And we also know that Jesus will come back again for his bride. But there is going to come a time in this world where Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. Different Jesus. Right? He's going to rule with an iron rod. But for the here and now, our remit is to go out and share the love of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus was saying, if someone slaps you on one cheek, what? Yeah, they tell you to carry you know, equipment, cloak, 1 mile. How far do you carry it? We don't have to worry about getting even with those people who may mistreat us for what we believe. The Lord will take care of that. We're called to love even our enemies. I think that gets lost. So this guy at least is recognized in the verse 37 that, hey, they haven't done anything. They're not being sacrilegious. They're not blaspheming Diana. Verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen, right, local 29, with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. In other words, file a complaint and the matter will be adjudicated. It'll be listened to, properly adjudicated, or judged upon. And we'll settle it, verse 39, in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. So the point is this, is that Ephesus was a city that was self-governed, meaning Rome allowed them to govern themselves, appoint their own officials, which is a good thing. So Rome was, by and large, very much big on peace, law, and in some respects, you know, that you know, Pax Romana, Roman peace, was a big deal. It brought a certain order to the world at that time. So it's not all bad. But the one thing they would not tolerate was rioting. Because the minute they knew there was a riot taking place in that self-governed city, guess what they were inclined to do? Take control. All right, get all these soldiers in there. We need to get our own people in there, our own Senate, our own judges. And that's what they didn't want. And that's what this guy is concerned about. Hey, if this gets back to Rome, do you know how big a trouble I'm going to be in? Do you know that many believe that's exactly why Pontius Pilate gave in to allowing Jesus to be crucified? Because the last thing he needed was it to get back to the emperor
that the Jews were rioting in self-preservation. Kind of like this guy, self-preservation. So that's his major concern. He sees this going on. And he says, again, that there's no cause for this, and there's no way they can justify what they're doing. And so as a result, and this tells you why this guy had some kind of influence. He was a high-ranking guy. He ran the city. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So you get a sense for, you know, talk about leaving with a bang. That was Paul's soon-to-be end of his ministry in Ephesus, and, you know, quite the impact. But we'll pick it up next week with Paul as he makes his way into the different regions and eventually turns for home in the sense that he starts headed back for Jerusalem. And he's definitely going to get to Rome, but it's going to be through a kind of different approach and pathway than he had anticipated. But so study up, read chapter 20, but let's pray. So, Father, we thank you again for your time, this time together. Thank you for your word. We're just so grateful, Father God, that we continue to grow in our knowledge of you, our knowledge of the word, that we might properly understand it, that we might, Lord, be able to explain it, but more critically, that it would continue to transform us, Lord, from the inside out. So guide us this week, Father God, and help us to make a difference. And as always, Father, I do want to pray for anybody in this room who needs prayer, Father. So with everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, I do want to pray for anybody in here who, okay, sister, thank you. Okay, sister. All right, brother. Great. Okay, sister. All right, brother. All right, brother. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for those who have raised their hands in faith, Father God. And Lord, you're so faithful. You do encourage us to approach your throne, Lord, with all boldness, where we'll receive mercy, to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You love us, Lord. And for those who raised their hands, Father God, remind them this morning of just how much you love them and you're with them. And there's nothing to be afraid of, Lord. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And a sound mind, it allows us to make decisions, Lord, because you give us wisdom. James chapter 1 tells us, Father God, that you're happy to give wisdom, Lord. It pleases you. So, Lord, whatever is going on in their lives, Lord, I just pray that you give them wisdom, clarity, guidance, direction. If it's a health issue, Lord, I just pray that you would have mercy upon them and touch them, Lord, heal them. Financial, Lord, may they be reminded that even the sparrows, Father, don't have to worry about where to get food. You know what their needs are, and you know what my brothers and sisters' needs may be even before they ask for it. So, Lord God, you're such a good Father. We're so grateful that we have you, that we have Jesus. Thank you that you loved us so much. You sent him into this world to live a perfect life for us and to die a sinner's death on the cross for the final sacrifice, Lord, once and for all. And that by faith in him, we're saved. And Lord, of course, we're grateful that he rose from the dead 3 days later and sits at your right hand once again. And we so look forward to either him coming for us or, like our brother Jim, one day we'll be with him. So Lord God, thank you for the hope we have in you. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. do not think you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
God bless you guys. Have a blessed week.